Invite you to turn with me now to Revelation chapter 21. We'll begin at verse 1. It's a little lengthier reading. We want to get in here three different scenes, three different pictures of the new heavens and the new earth, of that final state. And so we're going to read from verse 1 of chapter 21 through verse 5 of chapter 22. And addressing that question, what will the new heavens and the new earth be like? That's our question this evening as we come to the end of this little series on eternity and heaven. And it's an amazing text of Scripture here. It's right at the end of Scripture, of course. And it's a text that's describing for us the climax of all of God's dealings with creation and with his creatures, and describing for us the good news, that glorious good news of the ultimate final state as we know it. And it's doing so with some powerful biblical imagery and types and fulfillments there. So we're going to read that. We'll pray first, and then we'll read that passage. Let's pray. Well, Lord, your word is not a dead word. It is a living word, and it is a light to our feet, a light to our path. And we ask, as we turn to it again tonight, that you would make us alive according to this word, that you would sanctify us and give us grace to receive your truth and faith and love, and strengthen us to follow on that path, that your word shines before us, and that you would be glorified. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, you'll note it's a lengthier reading, but if you're able, I invite you to stand for that reading as we read chapter 21 and then just the first five verses of chapter 22. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, and the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophrase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. And thus ends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, we're not going to go into all of that in the detail that it certainly deserves this time through. We're going to pull out three main pictures. But in these chapters, we see the finality of God's work in his dealings with creation and his redemption, the culmination of all of these things, his providence, his care, his promises, his work among the children of men. And as we finish this little series on heaven, we ask, what will the new heavens and the new earth be like? Now, there have been a lot of almost comical attempts to try to describe it. You know, it usually sounds as something very nebulous, cloud-like, non-physical, sort of like little angels and cherubs and spirits floating on clouds. And those descriptions honestly sound very boring. And you get that reaction of, well, then I don't want to go to heaven if that's what it's like. But it raises questions about what will heaven really be like according to Scripture. Will it be invisible? Or is heaven a visible place? What will we be doing there? Just playing our harps on a cloud? What is God doing there? What will the new heavens and the new earth be like? Now, we've described heaven as that place that exists now and that God created for us. And that is to say, God has himself condescended to dwell within heaven, so that when his people die to go to be with the Lord, they have a place to go and they have some way of experiencing him and being with him. And heaven is, we've said, another state or another realm. We can't see it now. There's that divide, that veil. In Genesis, we could say it's even described as separated by waters above the waters, that sea. And in Revelation, that imagery comes back again. We picked up on that. And then we began to talk about the final state, how things will be after Jesus returns, when Jesus returns, he who was already bodily raised, what will happen? Well, he will raise us up, remember? And all peoples, he'll raise them up and judge them. We saw that last Sunday. But now the question, what happens after that? Where do we go? Where will Jesus be? What will the new heavens and the new earth be like? And so we think about our text this evening from Revelation 21 and part of 22, and we have just a few points to consider, pulling out three pictures from our passage tonight. And first, the text of Revelation 21 describes for us a new creation, so we'll give some attention to that. Secondly, a new Jerusalem, and finally, a new garden. And so we'll consider those three pictures. And so look again at verse 1 of chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Heaven and earth, a new heaven, a new earth. This text should bring to mind the beginning of your Bibles, the opening text of all of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when Jesus returns with his glorious angels and his church triumphant to raise all people and transform those alive at his coming to judge the living and the dead, Jesus will bring with him a new creation. And John sees this vision of the end of all things, and he describes it in ways that are intentionally making us think of that first creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and here we have in the end, God shall recreate the heavens and the earth, a renewed heavens and a renewed creation. But I think a question for us to deal with, and maybe you've had this question before, is what does that word new mean? What is a new creation? What is a new heaven and a new earth? It raises questions, doesn't it? Let me put it this way. Will this current heaven and current earth, will everything that God has made, this universe and all of creation and heaven, will this present creation, heaven and earth, cease to exist? Will it be annihilated? Will this present creation of heaven and earth be annihilated? And we might say, well, after all, this creation has been subjected to the fall. And so will this new heavens and new earth be completely ex nihilo, out of nothing? Or will the new heavens and the new earth, this new creation, be a renewed heavens and earth? Will God take the whole world that's in his hands, you know, we sing that, the whole world in his hands, and just throw it away? Or will he take his creation and recreate it, purge it, refine it, cleanse it, redeem it, renew it, make it as it was intended to be, as it was in the beginning, a place of fellowship with God and man. As the Belgic Confession states it, he will set this old world afire. That's the imagery from Peter. He will set this old world afire in order to purge it. And so in the end, God will indeed cleanse, purge, refine, and I think that's how we're to understand it. It's the imagery of a refiner's fire. God will do that in order to renew, to refine, to purge all impurity, all taint of sin, of the fall. All of that will be gone. The old will pass away. And as the word really suggests here, it will be a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. Perfected, cleansed, purified, refined. So when John sees a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, he's describing for us here in Revelation 21, in very vivid language, that God will make a new heavens and a new earth out of the present. And I say that not just because of that word new and renewed, and we'll come back to that in a minute, but for a few other biblical reasons as well. And perhaps a couple of illustrations, biblical patterns, if you will help us to have this understanding of the new heavens and the new earth. So in the first place, think about regeneration. When you were lost in your sin, your trespasses, you were dead in sin, apart from Christ, before you were saved, and then God the Holy Spirit came into your heart and you were born again. You have the new birth, you're regenerated. He caused you to be born again. Well, in that, God did not completely get rid of who you were so that you could say, well, I don't have any connection to that person. I'm not that person. I have no memory. I don't know who you're talking about before my salvation or after I was converted. I now have no connection to that person. Did God annihilate your being, your personality, who you were as a creature before, and then make you some sort of new, disconnected, unrelated being? Sort of superimpose a different soul and body over you in the new birth? Or did he take you, who he created you to be, and did he take you with your fallenness and your personality and your features and your strengths and your weaknesses, and then out of that, did he regenerate, reform, renew, recreate you? Now, yes, Scripture speaks of that process as the new birth, and even as a new creation, doesn't it? A new creature, even. All things have become new, but it's still you. You who are in Christ are a new creation, a renewed creation. creation. And so that's one example, I think, a direct parallel, and we can think of other places in Scripture that really make that that connection with creation, a way to help us understand the new heavens and the new earth, thinking of it through regeneration. God took us as we were and renewed us. And in that, the old is past and the new has come. We are a new creation, for we were created in Christ Jesus. We were transformed, as 2 Corinthians spoke of. So just as God did not make us ex nihilo, out of nothing in our salvation and our redemption, but God took you where you were and your actual soul and gave you life and renewed you, that's making you a new creation in the same way that God will take this heaven and this earth subjected to the curse, but groaning and longing for that renewal, that recreation, and he will use it to form and to fashion the new heavens and the new earth. A second illustration to help us, I think, with this, and that is to think about Jesus himself. Think about the resurrection of Jesus. When God raised up Jesus, did he leave his body lying in the tomb and give him a different body to be a new creation? No. We just went through that in John 20. You know, they go to the tomb and they found nothing but the burial cloths and the head covering. God raised up Jesus physically. Remember that from 1 Corinthians 15. He raised him up as he was, but transformed, given a resurrected body. That seed that was planted, remember the imagery there? That seed that was planted has come forth. But it's from that seed. And in that way, we are to think of this fallen creation as being raised, resurrected, even given life where it was dead. And in that way, it's a new creation, a renewed, resurrected creation from its present state of fallenness and futility and given new life. No fallenness, no futility, no sin. And that really is the meaning of the word new here in Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The term is used in the New Testament and in ancient Greek as well, ancient Greek literature, to describe new in the sense as what was old passing away, the old principle giving way to a new principle. The previous features of this creation, the old state of this creation, giving way to a new state of creation. And remember, God called all of his creation there back in Genesis, back at the beginning of Scripture. He called it good, didn't he? And at the end there, he called it very good. And what God has made good and what reflects his image in man and his own handiwork in creation, the word of his power, his glory, God's not going to get rid of that. It is very good. It's we who are not very good. And we who have subjected this earth to futility and to the effects of the fall. But God, just as he regenerated you and raised up Jesus, so too he shall regenerate and revive and resurrect this present heaven and earth. Now notice the next verse. The text gives us an illustration of this that we also want to comment on briefly. Also, there was no more sea. A new heavens and a new earth, the first has passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, are we to understand from that God will get rid of oceans? There'll be no seashore, no ocean in the new heaven, no large bodies of water between land in heaven. Is that what this is trying to tell us? Well, no. The imagery of heaven and earth and sea, again, are bringing us back to the Old Testament and the language of creation itself, where we have heaven and earth and the sea. And first, that sea separating the created order, earth and the first heavens, and from the heavens of heavens, the heavenly realm. But furthermore there, even in that creation account, but as we go through the Old Testament, sea there represents chaos and disorder. And it becomes, even in the Bible, a metaphor of ungodliness and division. The sea, that chaotic sea. Now, we don't quite use the word sea that way in English, but we might use the word storm that way. And he'll end the storm. Or he'll calm the storm. That would be something of a parallel. In the Old Testament, sea is used for the world around. Remember, we just read that in Psalm 93. For the enemies of Christ and his people. It's used as a picture of the waves rising up to bash against the church, the people of God. But God is more mighty than the sea, Psalm 93 indicates. So we're not to understand from this that a main feature of heaven is God will get rid of the oceans or bodies of water, as we define seas today. But the sea, as the Bible pictures here, especially in that creation language, that cosmic storm and chaos and tumult and ungodliness and rebellion, that is over. That's done. Now you can read that concept even as we did there in Genesis, but in Psalms, in Isaiah, and in Daniel. And so God will resurrect, he'll revive, renew, regenerate the present heavens and earth by removing from it the chaos of ungodly rebellion. The old has passed away. Truly a new creation, a renewed creation. One that will never, never revert back to that old ebb and flow and crashing waves of chaos and rebellion. So it will be a new creation that way, just like you'll have a new body, a resurrected body, just like Jesus was raised from the dead and he walked upon the earth and ate breakfast with his disciples. So too, with a resurrected body, we'll walk upon a new earth. And you see that language? It came down out of heaven from God. The imagery is meant to communicate that heaven and earth, that which is above and that which is below, when we think of it that way, don't we? Those two realms will be merged together as one. No more division between the visible and that heavenly invisible realm. And all will be a place of God's perfect holiness and presence and fellowship and all untainted by sin. Heaven and earth will merge. We'll not say, well, I'm on earth, but now I want to go up there to heaven, or I'm in heaven, now I'm going to go down there to earth. Or as some people say today, Israel gets the earth and we get to heaven. No, there'll be one. We'll walk and live and fellowship upon a renewed earth merged with the heavenly realm. And we'll see there that tree of life. And the water is like crystal upon this regenerated earth. And the physical and the spiritual are joined in holiness and perfection. After all, God's the one who created the physical realm. And it's glorious, and it reflects his attributes, and it's good, and it's very good. And he won't abandon that, but he will restore it. After all, he's given you a body, and he's going to give you a resurrected body, and he's given you a place for that body. He's given you all of the senses that you possess, and he will reform those and renew those to their ultimate glory and end and purpose. Isn't that amazing? No longer will your eyes be used for sin. No longer will your physical sight even lack the ability to see fully what they were intended to see. And the same with the ears. And for you foodies, the same with your taste buds. And all your senses, all things glorified and for his glory. And then John describes for us another picture, the new Jerusalem. So a new creation, bringing us back to the terms of Genesis, but then the new Jerusalem, because Jerusalem, remember, is the city of the king, the great king. Jerusalem is a place of the house of God. Jerusalem is the temple. That's where you went to meet with God. Remember, God dwelt on the mountain there, Mount Zion. This is the very house of the Lord upon the earth, Jerusalem. Was even pictured as a miniature copy of heaven, the temple was. That's how it's defined. And one day, though, not only will God dwell in one temple, in one city, in just one nation, in one little part of the world, but God will dwell upon the whole earth in that sense. His special, glorious presence will fill the earth. Not just be there in the Holy of Holies, but fill the earth. And of course, that goes out already now in the church, but we're seeing here in this final, full culmination. And so we have Jerusalem's walls and all those dimensions, and what's being conveyed is the extent of this, that it will fill all of creation. John sees that creation of a new Jerusalem. But what's so amazing about this imagery, look there back at verse 2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Now, what do you immediately think of when you hear that place, Jerusalem? Well, I think most of us immediately think about the Old Testament physical city, or maybe as we find it there in the New Testament as well. But we see that coming down out of heaven from God. But notice, how does John define and describe the New Jerusalem. Prepared as what? A bride. A bride adorned for husband coming out of heaven. Prepared as a bride for her husband. And then verse 9. The imagery continues. Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then he describes in verse 11 the glory that this city has. And that's where we went through all the precious stones, and I won't do that again. But it's adorned in all this amazing, wonderful things that God has made. Its walls are made of all these precious stones, and the gates made of one pearl. But what's the imagery here? What is the picture? What does it teach us? The New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ, the bride of the Lamb, adorned for her husband. What's the other name of that in the New Testament? The bride of Christ. The church! Unless God has two brides. The New Jerusalem, the city, is a picture for all the people of God. The New Jerusalem, where God dwells amongst his people. That's what Jerusalem is about. And God describes the church very plainly as the bride of Christ, the bride of the Lamb. And as the bride of Jesus Christ, he washes her with water by the word that she might be holy and without spot and without wrinkle and blemish, any such thing. That's the picture here. A holy, clean, resplendent, glorious, renewed, precious city. What Christ is doing now in the New Jerusalem, in his bride, in the church, sanctifying us, here we see it in glory. The perfection of the church of Jesus Christ, the church, the New Jerusalem, the city of God, comes down out of heaven from God like a bride adorned for her husband, glorious, all decked out, adorned in perfect splendor. Here is the church of Christ, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the bride of the Lamb. And here the picture is of that church perfected, purified, sinless, glorified, triumphant, coming down out of heaven from God. And John himself uses this language in chapter 3 of Revelation. There's others, but just this one from Revelation 3:12. And we have that imagery there in Revelation 3 of the pillars in the temple and the new city and the walls and all the gates. That imagery is there again. The temple and even the parts of the temple are pictured there in Revelation 3 as parts of the church, as members of the church. John 3:12, where he addresses the church. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God. And I will write on him my new name. He or she who conquers, God says, he will make that one a pillar in the temple of God. Part of that New Jerusalem, the city of God, the church, the bride of Christ, the bride of the Lamb, all of that. And he even describes interchangeably there the person being like an inanimate pillar and then the other features of the pillar and the city being like the people. The bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here's the point. The new heavens and that new earth will be a place where God dwells. That's what we're to understand from Jerusalem coming down. It's in the midst of a city of God, the church of Jesus Christ, the new Jerusalem, that God himself dwells. And then John hears those amazing words confirming that. Verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So it's a new creation, a renewed creation, and it is the new Jerusalem. It's the fulfillment of the physical Jerusalem, the picture of Jerusalem. It's the fulfilled Jerusalem, the place of God's presence. The place of God's presence over the whole earth, from sea to sea, from shore to shore, east to west. And the very center of that is the presence of God, God in the midst of her, the church surrounding. We already have that picture of the church in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5, where now, in the intermediate state in heaven, there's the throne of God in the center of heaven, and all the hosts of heaven are gathered around that throne, surrounding him, worshiping him. But on that day, it comes down out of heaven and fills the earth. The New Jerusalem is that throne of God, the city of God, and the people of God and the bride of Christ, and in the midst of her is God himself, and what a glorious picture there, God wiping away everyone's tears, taking away death, taking away mourning, no more pain, causing those former things to pass away, and behold, making all things new. That's why he says in verse 8, and of course it can't be that way. The sexually immoral and the sorcerers, idolaters, and so forth, they're not in that city of God. They don't make up the city of God. They're not the holy bride adorned for her husband. The church is. And then finally, and briefly, he describes for us a new garden. So there's a new heaven and a new earth, a real physical place. That's why you need your body resurrected. A resurrected, revived, regenerated, restored earth, in which is the very presence of God himself, described as a new Jerusalem, which the old Jerusalem, by the way, was always a picture of. And God is in her midst, holy and perfect. And then there's this third image now in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 22. A third way of seeing, of trying to understand, of trying to gain some understanding of the new heavens and the new earth, the final state. And he describes it as a garden. He keeps taking us back to the beginning, doesn't he? He describes it as a new garden. But there's very many similarities to that Garden of Eden as well. It's like the Garden of Eden glorified. The angel shows him a river of a water of life, clear as crystal. And notice, it flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, the river of Genesis 2, the river is described later in Ezekiel as a river coming down from the mountain of God. From that great high mountain in the land of Eden flow these rivers. And in the new heavens and the new earth, it's described as a river of water of life. And it flows out from the throne of God and of the Lamb, from the holy mountain, as Ezekiel was picturing there, the holy sanctuary, sending forth its reviving, life-giving waters. And then on either side of the river, what do we find? A tree of life. Again, Genesis 2. But here, 12 kinds of fruit, one for each month, and its leaves, that healing balm for the nations. Now, did you ever wonder where the tree of life went after the fall? God had barred Adam and Eve from the garden, barring access to the tree of life, that visible sacrament, the sign and seal of everlasting life in the presence of God, which they could no longer take and eat and live. Where did it go? Where did it go in Scripture? What's here? We find it again in the new heavens and the new earth, here in Revelation. Now, there's a little bit of a difference. The tree of life has spread. It's grown. And it's really accessible. And it's available to all those who hear and believe, and available every month, all the time. It's available to those who overcome, who suffer with the Lamb, who worship in that holy temple, those who are in the new creation, who are members of the new Jerusalem. And its leaves are for the healing of all the nations, Jew and Gentile. And that's why he says in verse 4, they will see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. As Adam walked with God in the garden, we shall walk with God in the new garden, the new Eden, we shall see his face. We will see the face of God and the face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We will see God in his presence before us, and we shall worship in that presence. For he and the Lamb are its temple. No more curse, no more separation, no more barred access from fellowship with God, no more barring us from access into God's most holy of holies. We shall see his face. How much clearer could he describe it for us? Entrance into the presence of God. Here is the essence of what the tabernacle and the temple and all the types and shadows were pointing to. This. To see God. To be his people. To behold his beauty. To dwell with him forever and ever. For God to be our God and for us to be his people. To inquire in his temple and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. To fellowship with him. To hear his voice. To worship his name. And that name shall be even upon our foreheads, marking us out as his own holy special people, perfectly bearing his image. John's stretching vocabulary, isn't he? Stretching imagination. Stretching the wonders that all of us have deep down in our hearts to help us try to understand something of it. He seeks to give us something of a glimpse. And that's why he uses this rich biblical imagery and shadows and types. And we love those. What will it be like? All we can say is that it will be a new creation. What this creation is like, it will not be like that. It will be a new city. What the church of Christ is like now, with all of its failings and sin and false teaching and confusion and division, well, it won't be like that. They're in that place. It will be without spot. It will be beautiful. And it will be a new garden with access, with life. What we have now, fellowship with God through a glass dimly, mediated, separated, often confused. As John says, what we will be, we do not yet know, but we will be like him. And so what it is now is not what it will be. That veil shall be lifted, and we shall see him face to face. And so may we, though we have not seen him now, but as Peter says, may we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity over the last few months to think about heaven and home, to think about how you have moved heaven and earth to prepare that home for us, to secure that home for us, and how Jesus is coming again in glory to receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also for all eternity. And Father, we recognize as we've gone through this series that we can't even really begin to understand. We've been given glimpses, promises, expectations, but it is what we cannot fully describe, what's not entered into the heart of man and even into our thinking. And so we ask, Lord, that you would give us a greater hope and expectation, that you would encourage us with the knowledge that this is where many of our loved ones are, and that this is where we're going, and this is where all the Church of Christ is going. And we're thankful for that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.